As I told someone, I decided to come for the second class. So talk a bit more here about the temple man. And now we start getting a little bit more detailed in what's going on in the way we were made, why we were made, and the relationship to what the Father is trying to tell us. There are comparisons other than just these, but there are comparisons of the temple to a man in the sense of candlesticks, incense, legs, and the Ark of the Covenant, amongst other things, of course. We're going to try to look at these now. Probably each one of these could be a class in its own, so we're not going to, you know, we're not going to stay necessarily at any one place as we move along. But just keep in mind that you want to go back and study and say, well, what does this mean to that? You know, this, the person who put up that chart, how does that relate to that? Why is that? And is he only talking about anatomy, or is he talking about something else going on here? So there's our graph, in looking at it. And again, we're trying to figure out why this was done the way it was done. So when you look at the coming into the holy place, we're going to talk about the lampstands or the light and the menorah, if you will. We find that it was on the side of the holy place. So if you walked in, there on the side would be the menorahs set up. And there were five tables on either side, a seven-branch menorah, and the word side, when it says you will place the candlesticks on the side of the holy place, is the word rib. That's a rather interesting word. And by the way, we can make the same comparison if you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, because the curtains, the word curtains was literally skin. So you start seeing how the Bible starts using words that are more of ourselves than anything else. And so walking in there, you would see that. Now, we're not going to look at every single verse here that's there, but in Exodus 26, 35, and you can turn that up if you wish, you see that the lampstands on the side or the rib is where the light was. Take note here of exactly how many candles were in the holy place. So again, we'll do some basic math here. We got five tables on either side. We've got the menorahs. So 7 times 5 is 35, and we have another 7 times 5, 30. We've got a total of 70 candles that it was responsibility of the priest to light every morning with the oil and things like that. That was their job, part of their job, make sure the menorahs were lit. And so it was to provide light to the holy place. Now, the whole subject of light is a very, you can do a whole Bible school and more on light itself. But here we see that man was created, or it seems to have some reference to, candlesticks and lamps. So there's a reenactment or a picture, if you will, of a menorah. You notice the six branches, the center one on the base. You'll get different pictures if you go on the internet. You can find all sorts of different ones. And it was important that those be lit every morning. Now, the problem with speaking on the subject or any Bible subject is some of you have gotten way ahead to like tomorrow's classes, but this is, stay with me on this one a little bit, but notice here that the menorah stood there, and if you walked in, that would be the first thing that would come to your mind, that the whole place was lit as a result of what they did. And what were you seeing? You were seeing showbread. You're seeing the table of incense. You're seeing everything that's being there, things overlaid with gold. You're seeing this was the place for the priest to go. And so I won't go into great detail, but you have almond flowers. I wonder what that has to do with anything. And you see that with the cups as well. And the oil being, the beaten oil being put in by the priest every day. Every single day they had to do that. So here we see the 10 golden lampstands were made according to the specifications placed them in the temple, five on one side, five on the other, 70 total. And there you read in the next bullet point that Solomon made all the vessels that pertained to the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold, whereupon the showbread was, the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left, before the oracle, before with flowers and lamps and tongues of gold, bowls, snuffers, barons, spoons, censers of pure gold. Everything was gold here. Even the doors of the inner house was made that way. And of course, later in Exodus 27, Moses was told, you shall charge the sons of Israel, the priests, that you shall bring clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. So that's, in a physical sense, that's how the holy place was being set up. You have lamps. Obviously, it's an enclosed area. If you walked in and there was no light, you're not going to have a hard time finding out where you are. And it kind of goes without saying, right? But this has some interesting insights. Look at the number 70 of the 70 candlesticks. You're 70 nations in Genesis 10. Jacob had 70 descendants. Moses would call 70 elders. And by the way, the Sanhedrin also would conform to this. Moses would bring 70 elders up to the mount to witness the angels serving them. 70, as David says, is considered the age of a man. And of course, we have Daniel's 70-week prophecy. We begin to see that this idea of 70 candlesticks has a, the number 70 has a relationship to man, whether that be worldwide or even the individual man at 70 years old. And so what it seems to be saying is that you want to pay attention to this light. Now, where are we when we're looking? Well, from a physical standpoint, and let's go back up here a little bit. They would look at the area here of where the light would be, the candlesticks would be, in number four. Now, they say that's the aorta. I would argue more it's the lungs. But the point being, you can argue over this point, the point being that these candlesticks were now supposed to be light to the temple. But the temple of his body indicates that we must somehow be associated with this light in some fashion. Now, when Moses came down from the mountain in Exodus 34, it says that, and you'll recall this, that he came down shining, and they told him, we can't look on you, put a veil over you, or we're scared of you. Because what was coming out of Moses was beams of light. It wasn't like getting a good suntan or anything like that. There was light coming out of him. It's called the Horus. They call it the Horus of Moses, the horns. We'll look at that in a moment. And so Moses' exposure to the Father created something in his body that at least for a while, the children of Israel were very afraid of. Think of it in regards of the angel that comes to roll away the stone. And it says the soldiers felt like they were dead men. Well, why did they feel like they were dead men? Because, as the Hebrews 1:3 points out, They were luminous beings. They showed light. Not outward, I'm talking inwardly out. That's what effulgence is about. It's a shining forth of light as though a luminous body. You think back a little bit, and now we're in a little area of speculation, but you think back when Eve saw the angels and she thought it was worthy to be like them. Was she seeing luminous beings, different than herself? They were made very good, but they weren't on the level of angels. Michelangelo did this portrait of Moses, and you see the horns. Again, they thought the word horse meant horns, so they would create Moses with horns. Really what it was were beams of light coming out of him. That's pretty scary, actually, if you think about it. What about you? If I saw a person like that, I'm not getting close. I'm backing way up. You know, you can go back into your science fiction if you like, whatever. But you're genuinely scared because we've never seen anything like that. We're going to see that soon, by the way. We get called to the judgment seat. We're going to see angels in great glory, and we're going to be, I'm sure, terrified. That's also the reason I would say the angel with us will, part of his job is to calm us down. Like, okay, here's what's going to happen. Don't be afraid. Okay. And then you saw that with Mary and the angel. And many times angels would say, don't be afraid. How could you not be? Now we're going to, I don't know if this is going to work or not. But in our bodies, scientists have discovered that there are photons of light in our DNA cells. I never knew that. Why would there be photons of light inside our bodies? Why would the Lord create that? Why would he put that into our DNA? And by the way, scientists don't, you don't want to doubt the scientists are looking at that, and they're saying, how can we use, if you will, the technology of our bodies with light as a light source for various things? So you might want to sit back and think about that a while. If every one of us, and by the way, these photons of light are very, very hard. You'd have to get, a lot of imaging done. I mean, it's not like you just look at yourself, oh, look, I've got light coming out of me. But more, if you go deep down inside, each one of us stores this sort of thing. Now, you can also look up the idea, and this has been evidenced by science, that supposedly the moment of conception, there's a flash of light that takes place. Scientists are, what's this all about? And again, they get into like chemical reactions and this and the other. But it's very strange, I think, or actually very intentional, that the Father puts this small amount of light. We're not talking a lot of light, but a small amount of light inside each one of us. So I want you to think about that as light itself. We're going to come back to this aspect of light later on, especially tomorrow, in trying to tie all this together. Why we were created the way we were and what that means to us. Let's talk a little bit about the altar of incense. It would be right up there towards the area of the most holy place. And as you can see, the various things, they're gold everywhere. Rings for staves to carrying it out. And so you would look at that. And the priest every morning would have to go and light the incense. So if you're observing the priest doing it, amongst their jobs, come over, they have the incense, which we'll talk more about. Incense there and say, okay, time for us to light this also. And what you would have is this perfume, if you will, in the holy place. The Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices. And what's that word? Pure frankincense. All in equal amounts for the table of incense. And you shall put the pure frankincense on each row that it may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Likewise, myrrh was an anointing oil. And it was near the table of incense as well. And this was also like a perfume. Myrrh has a much different smell than frankincense. And you'll see that there's different purposes for all of that going on. Again, this is a priestly responsibility to make sure that this is all being done. This makes you think of certain verses. So tell me again, what did the wise men bring to Jesus and his family? Gold, myrrh, and frankincense. It's very interesting. Frankincense is used as part of the table of incense in the holy place. Myrrh has to do with death. You'll recall there in John 19 that myrrh, and Nicodemus brings myrrh and frankincense to wrap the body of Jesus. There is in Matthew 26 the story, and again, you can look those verses up, of the woman that comes in with a bottle of perfume, very, very costly perfume, and begins pouring it on the feet of Jesus. One of the disciples says, why, this could have been sold for a lot of money. What are you doing? Why is this happening? And Jesus made an interesting comment. He says, she's done a good thing. She's anointing me on my death. The connection between the myrrh and his death. By the way, how long do you think it took Jesus to figure out this is part of his life? In Revelation 8:4, we read how the prayers of the saints are an incense to the Lord. That's rather interesting. By the way, when it came to the incense, they would light it in the morning, and in the evening, they would also go there and light it again. The frankincense and all the ointments. Is that suggesting to us that we should pray in the morning and also in the evening? Is that what it's getting at? This imagery that Jesus is using in looking at what he's doing. So when you stop and think about what's going on here, you find out that this incense that he's burning, this isn't indiscriminate. This is all by design, and the priests are told to do this. I wonder what the cost would be to a priest who failed to do this. We have in Luke 18 and also Deuteronomy 4 that we should pray from our heart. Oh, now we're talking about a part of our bodies. In olden times, they thought the heart was the kidney, aorta differently. But now prayer becomes a prayer of our heart. Now you say, well, it really comes from your mind, but the heartfelt prayer is a lot different. It involves emotion. Now, the brain, think of the brain somewhat as very logical, and then emotion comes along as well, that from the heart. Again, we're watching the priests do this. Let's say we're standing over in a corner and we're watching all this, and they're doing it very silently. They're taking their time and they're making sure everything is properly set up. The showbread is out. Everything is fine. this is the holy place of God that you've come into. And yet, it's a lot like our lungs from the light and our hearts of prayer. And the Father receives our prayer as like an incense, like a sacrificial incense. And so what happens if we don't pray? Or what about Paul saying, and I used to think of this verse was, I don't understand what he's getting at, when he said, pray without ceasing. How are you going to do that? You think Jesus prayed all day? Do you think that he was in constant communication with his Father? That, you know, take the example of the woman in adultery, and it says he stooped down and didn't look up. You think he was talking with his Father? Like, so what's the proper answer here? What's the proper response? Do we do that? Do we get in situations and say, well, I already know what to do, and you jump right into it, right into it? You know, sit back and go, maybe I should ask the Father what's the best thing to do here before I just do it. And so we see here in this idea of incense, and Jesus would have thought of this a lot, okay? He's looking at that incense table. This is all about him. It's hard to see that, but even at a young age, this is all about himself. He's reading this, especially the Old Testament, and it's the story of his life. That's a different way of looking at things. Now he looks at Solomon's temple. But when he goes, and we'll talk about this more later, he goes to Herod's temple, what's it missing? Missing something very valuable. The Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about. So notice here, the three basic metals of the man, gold, silver, and brass and bronze. Where do those metals show up? They show up in the holy place. In fact, they even show up in the most holy place. You ever wonder, and I don't have a good answer for this, so I don't write down the question, but why is it in Genesis 2 that it says of Eden, there's pure gold in the mountains? Why do we have to know that? What's the importance of that? Why does Moses, being told by the Father, write that down? And gold was everything about the temple. And you'll see that gold has a big influence later on. But there's the man. Now, it ends in this case when you get the legs of iron and metal, you get a lot of deep, what I call debasement, and things like that. But God's holy place was a different matter. Let's talk a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. This is what wasn't there in Jesus' day. Or was it? So when Jesus, even in a young age, comes to the temple, they're missing an Ark of the Covenant until he figures out, I am the Ark of the Covenant. I am this person. That's who I represent. Notice here that there are wooden rods that the priest would have to lift up to carry out the Ark of the Covenant. And it was carried out during wars. It was carried out in many times. The Ark of the Covenant was brought out. You recall, it was even stolen, well, taken by the Philistines. In there was the rod that budded, the almond rod. You do remember the almond rod a few moments ago on the menorah. And you see that the Ten Commandments, the law, was there, and the manna, the hidden manna, as it were, inside there. Now, this area of the Ark of the Covenant, they've made movies on it. They've had a lot of discussions on it. There's a lot of people scientifically look at this and say, what is this? Of course, we don't know where it is. It wasn't destroyed. It's somewhere in the earth. You can speculate all you where you like, but I will say that there was an attempt made many years ago to go underneath the Temple Mount in the idea of finding the Ark of the Covenant, and they got stopped. It was a hard stop. They couldn't go any further. Don't know if it's there. Some say it's in Ethiopia. Who knows? But it's there. I'm going to show you something now, and they had an electrician involved in this sort of thing. The suggestion he makes is that the Ark of the Covenant was like a big giant electric capacitor. It stored power, in particular electric power, and sometimes some say electromagnetic power. And by the way, this picture is from Tesla, the Elon Musk version of this. This idea that a capacitor would shoot out electricity, and the people inside the cage there are protected because they're grounded from the effects of it. By the way, as this author points out, you could walk into a power plant and you will feel the hum of the engines and you will feel something from those engines. So he's speculating here, although he's got some interesting ideas, that the Ark of the Covenant had power to it. It was not something that you people should be careful with. That's why the wooden staves were there. So part of the high priest's robes was an ephod made of gold, along with golden bells that would touch the ground. And he said, there's a reason. This is, again, his interpretation. The reason for that is gold is a conductor of electricity. And so long as the gold touched the ground, the high priest would not die. In other words, he could walk in the holy place, most holy place. And likewise, it goes on to say, so long as they could hear the bells moving about, the priests in the holy place knew that the high priest was okay. They knew there was still movement going on. And so that was there for, and this, we'll use Aaron as an example, Aaron's protection, that he wore those golden bells for a reason. You'll recall the Ark of the Covenant was touched by Uzzah. They're bringing it back from the Philistines. Looks like it might tip over. He reaches his hand out to steady it. And he dies. You can try that experiment if you'd like nowadays, and that'll be exactly what happens too. You get to an electric capacitor and touch it, you're going to die. Likewise, the ark is brought into the Philistine temple in front of a metal Dagon. And we know what happened there. Image kept falling down and falling down and falling down. And they couldn't understand why. Eventually, the Philistines said, we got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. We don't want it anymore. We don't like what's going on here. And so it would appear, and again, this is, you're in an area here where you're trying to piece clues together. This is being set up as showing the power of God. And, of course, we've got the mercy seat. We have a lot of different things. We have Aaron coming with the sprinkling of blood. All that happened. And it's interesting to observe. You might stop and consider. So what were the high priests doing in Herod's temple? There's no Ark of the Covenant there. They supposedly went into the veil once a year also. But there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's nothing. There's no mercy seat. There's nothing. And they sprinkled blood, but there was nothing there. Until Jesus would come on the scene. So I would have you go study that out a little bit. What is that Ark of the Covenant? What are its contents? Why was God trying to protect it or hold it? Remember, and I'll make a suggestion, I think it's true, that when the Lord Jesus comes back, the Ark of the Covenant comes back. And he's brought back to Jerusalem. And just like David celebrated the Ark of the Covenant returning, Jesus will celebrate the Ark of the Covenant. They're one in the same. They're parallel to what's going on. In fact, let me back up a second. The reason this is interesting about the electrical part of this is our brains are made of neurons, electrical neurons, that governs our nervous system. In other words, we are electrical beings. This hasn't been missed on scientists either. We have the brain power, if you will, the electric power to light a small light bulb. That's why you see some of the experiments today, like Elon Musk's Neuralink. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Neuralink is where they want to put a computer chip in the brain because they know the brain can power things like thoughts and things like that. And they want to tap into that idea of the human mind being electrical. I mean, I think it's fairly easy to say we're electrical beings. I don't think that's pardon the pun, but I don't think it's a shock. It's the case of the mind now has an electrical feature to it that may be represented by the Ark of the Covenant, and that God put it there as a representation of man. Because he made our minds. I mean, if you do a study on the human brain, it's absolutely amazing. I mean, there are scientists that still trying to figure out where does a thought come from? Where does an idea come from? Think about that. How do you get an idea? How is it that you're walking along not minding and then suddenly this thing pops in your mind? Where did that come from? You know, what happened there? And all of us do, all people do this actually. And yet God put it there because, as one author put it, I think it was Barclay put it, he made our minds capable of understanding the Father's divine nature. Animals cannot conceive of the Father. We have the ability to think, especially abstractly, and live our lives that way. Animals can't do that. Scientists even question, what is consciousness? What does it mean to be conscious? And so that's something to think about in terms of how we're made. Let's talk a little bit now about these pillar legs, which are given names, actually, Jachin and Boaz. They're in 1 Kings 7. And it gives you proportions there. It's trying to show you a bit of the proportion of those pillars. So if you're a priest and you're standing against these pillars, you can see this very, very tall. And it's in the front of the temple. And they're bronze pillars, and they gave them names. There's a big debate whether these pillars actually held up anything or they were just freestanding. Like, they were there and there was nothing holding it up. Jachin means he will establish and he will give certainty. And if you go through the reference of the name Jachin, you come across that Jachin was a descendant of Aaron, the priest at the time of Nehemiah. So there we have a priestly aspect of Jachin through the Aaronic line. Boaz in the line of David means strength. And that's also the line that Jesus comes down lineage-wise, Boaz, who also, by the way, Boaz brought in who? Ruth. And Boaz's mother was Rahab. And now we see a Gentile and Jewish line coming together. And so they named it Boaz. That's a rather interesting name. You might look that up in relation to our salvation, how Boaz represents the calling of the Gentiles and how he helps rescue both Ruth and Naomi. And goes and point this out, how the nearest descendant refused the request of taking on Ruth. they'll call that the first Adam. But the second Adam, who was Boaz, says, I'll take that responsibility. I'll bring in this Moabite who no one wants a Moabite, but Boaz does. So this is a type of the priestly role and the kingly role being set up there in terms of Israel. Now the pillars are 6 feet thick, 27 feet tall, so we're talking pretty tall, and the temple itself is about 90 feet long. The entrance, the difference, the place between the two pillars is about 20 feet wide. So if you're looking at that man earlier, let me go back here. He's standing there. The pillars are fairly close together. Is he not? And that was the entranceway, by the way, into the temple. When Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, what's he talking about there? Oh, we can take that spiritually. You know, it's hard. The truth is something to be sought out. But in a very literal sense, the pillars were very narrow entrance to walk through. It was physically very, you know, 20 feet apart. And you've got these giant pillars that you're walking through. And where did Jesus show up in John 10? He shows up in Solomon's porch, right by these pillars. And he says that's where he made his statement, I and my Father are one. And of course, they were going to cast him out. Although later Jesus would say, and you are one, speaking of us, you are one with me. That makes you one with the Father, makes us all one family. And Jesus, at some point, picks up the fact that he's both from Boaz, he is a king, and he's Jacob as a high priest. He's both a king priest. And so when you look at the pillars, you start realizing what that's about. Notice that the pillars represent the legs of a man. That on the one side, Jesus was going to fulfill the king role of the whole earth and also the priestly role in the coming days when the kingdom is set up. It's an amazing sort of thing of what's going on. And so if we're picturing in our mind's eye what's going on here, let's say we come into the temple, we go through these pillars, and we're looking at them. It's pretty amazing. We come into the temple city, or temple itself, and we're observing what's going on, and we're saying to ourselves, what is this place? Where am I? What am I seeing here? Why am I seeing this? Why did the Father put candlesticks in there for light? And why is he putting showbread there? Why is there a table of incense? What are all these priests about working on this? What is that all about? Oh, and where are these priests? Let's go back a little bit. Exactly. Where are these priests? Well, sorry. Where do these priests reside? They're the arms of the body. There are priestly cells in Solomon's temple. And the priests lived in the temple itself. And they would come out and administer their chores and their duties of the temple. And then at night, things would go out. And then the next day, they would do it again and do it again. And then when the high priest came for once a year, that was a high holy ceremony. None of this would have been lost on Jesus. At his Passover at age 12 on up, none of this is lost on him. What's going on? And so we begin to see now that light, we're children of light, and we'll talk about more about that tomorrow. We can see that by our prayers, or a table of incense before the Lord. Our legs the representative of the Lord Jesus, of which we are a bride to. And we know about the rib taken out of the side of Jesus, right? Which we saw, that would be the side of the temple. And all of this is really amazing when you consider the foreknowledge of God in creating us in a certain fashion and what his intentions are. It'd be actually a very fascinating conversation in the kingdom, what we're talking about here. And like I said earlier, you can't read the New Testament without first reading the Old Testament. None of this makes a lot of sense until you look at that. And so, looking at all and again, we look at other things here. Think about that. The Ark of the Covenant, who's the Lord Jesus himself. And he came to his people the first time, and they rejected him. They didn't accept him. But we will. We know who he is and what he's done. And this is all a representation of our bodies. All of it relates to everything else. So, come along 70 AD, the temple gets destroyed. Oh no, what is the Jewish people to do? And believers in Christ, when Paul says, don't worry, you're a temple to the Lord. The temple physically is gone, but it's not gone. And each one of us is a temple. Each one of us represent certain parts of what's going on. So consider all this. Consider what God has done. Consider us taken out of the side of Jesus. We're a special creation. Woman is a special creation. But we as believers are a special creation, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Think about that. It's about all the way back to creation. We're going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're a new creation. And God has a plan. And he wants us to be what? A kingdom of priests. That's our job. We're going to be a kingdom of priests. So is the interview that the Lord Jesus has at the judgment seat. He says, I know your life and all. did you fulfill your priestly duties? And you might say, what is that? Well, did you keep the candles burning? Did you keep the table of incense? What about the showbread? What about the most holy place, the mind of Christ? Did you think about that at all? That's what he's looking for. Now, we're not perfect, but he wants to perfect us so that he has now priests for the new temple to come. Priests that serve him and know who he is. So there's a lot there for you to stop and consider about how we're made, but also what this all means to God's plan and purpose. And like I said, it's remarkable to me there in the garden when he's making man and he designs it the way he did with a great purpose in mind and says, I'm going to give them first a tabernacle, but I'm going to give them Solomon's temple. And by the way, you want to go a little further on that. I was mentioning Brother Allen. So it's Sir Isaac Newton who comes along and takes the temple in a whole different realm. He says, that's a prototype of the universe. That there are three heavens. Proportion again. Earth, the first heaven. The second heaven, the abode of angels. And the third heaven, where God himself dwells. It's quite interesting. Again, there's many mysteries here. I will recommend a book or two for you to consider. One is called Temple at the Center of Time, which I think is quite interesting. The authors make a case for the fact that the temple that will be recreated will stand forever as a testament to what God has done. I find that to be really, really interesting on that, in terms of us and also in terms of what God has done for us. The earth will abide forever. We're his footstool. The earth is his footstool. But God has created and done something, I would argue, that is unique. Jesus' life and death and resurrection is unique in the divine realm. No angels did this. That's why he was elevated above the angels. We, as his bride, get elevated with him, not because we were righteous, but because our Lord Jesus was righteous. And so it's a very, very big picture that's being drawn there. So think about this. I know there's a lot here. I'm trying to condense down into small chunks here, if you will. You know, go ahead and read those areas, whether it be of the candlesticks or any of those areas. And I think you'll see that there's more going on with ourselves and the temple to come. We'll stop there.
Again, thanks very much, Brother Jerry, for those thoughtful words, and you certainly have our little gray cells firing. I'm going to just take a moment and collect any questions that you may have jotted down. If anyone has any questions, I'll do one pass through. Okay, well, if Jerry come up to the podium here, and we'll pose a couple more questions for him. Do you think any of the Jewish people understood the significance of the design? For example, Aholiab or Bezalel, Moses or Paul?
That's a good question. You would hope that some in the Sanhedrin understood. Remember, not all of the priests abandoned Jesus. Many came over into the truth because they began to see what Jesus was about and how he fulfilled certain things. So I think there were some that could see that. And I think that's partly the reason they came over, is they could begin to understand more. As you think more of what Jesus said, you come away with that and go, I know what he said. And then they probably go talk amongst themselves to go, what's he getting at? These are thinkers, okay? And the Apostle Paul, certainly, he understood the temple. He understood a lot of the law. He was a teacher of the law. He got it. He got it. And yeah, I do think some people, I think some did know that.
Question. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, which I will look up for you and read. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Is it in the context of verse 18 to flee sexual immorality? Is that what he's talking about?
Well, I think there's an element of that. But I also think that Paul's trying to draw out of that the idea that we're bought with Jesus. We are the temple of the Lord. And whose temple is that? It's the Lord's temple. And Jesus is telling us, or Paul is telling us, to take care of what we're doing, what our characters are. Sexual immorality was a big problem. That's a big problem today, but it was a big problem back then, especially amongst the heathen religions. And he's telling us, if you're going to be a priest and you're going to burn incense and candlesticks, you better maintain a good character. It would be hard to imagine that a priest would go in there, although we do have the case of Aaron's sons going in there and having sexual immorality at the temple. But that's not I don't know if that was Paul's main intention, but rather seeing us as like Jesus. We're like the temple of the Lord.
I thought your idea of Dagon being subject to the electrical impulses from the Ark of the Covenant was interesting, but is there any evidence that Dagon was made of metal? You know, that when he fell over, his head and his arm hands broke off.
Yeah, there actually is archaeology. I should have pushed up the image of that.
Barely.
Yeah, go in there, go back again on researching that. It was a metal. They did use metals on that. And notice here, and I should have mentioned this, notice how they took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in their own temple. So they regarded it as a religious thing, and they put it in their own temple. But the effect of that, and it would have seemed that they also used the wood staves. They weren't trying to carry it on their own. And they realized that this ark seemingly had power, and it was used in wars and things like that. Ark of the Covenant went through the Jordan. You recall that. So, yeah, there is evidence that it was metal, you know, in terms of, and the metal had effect on pulling down from the Ark of the Covenant.
What was the first thing the high priest did when he entered the Holy of Holies?
We're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but it's important. He had brought the sacrificial blood, and he's going to have to go through the veil, again, our neck, if you will. He's going to go through the veil, and he's going to bring the anointing blood, the sacrificial blood. He's going to come around to it. He's going to sprinkle it, even as though he were sprinkling it towards the holy place. Sprinkle the blood on there. And it was a very solemn sort of thing. And, of course, what did the priests worry about? They wanted him to come back out of the holy place to bring them salvation. And so for the high priest, this was and for all people of Israel, this is a very high holy day, very high.
In Isaiah 66, we read, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." When I read that, it's almost as if the Almighty is dispensing with the physical house here and making the association to the people in whom he will dwell. Is that a fair reading? You know, you have put emphasis on the physical temple as being a prototype. Here, the prophet seems to almost be dispensing with that idea of the temple.
So I don't need to continue my class tomorrow. But yes, the answer to that question is yes. And again, back to what I said earlier, when the physical temple got destroyed, Paul was trying to say to you, you are the temple of the Lord. You know, you don't need the temple was a physical representation of the Lord Jesus, if you think of it that way. Not so, I mean, you think physical, yes, but look at his character, look what he did, look how he behaved, which is how we're all supposed to behave. And yeah, I do think that this is just a type and shadow to a much greater conclusion that we're about to see in our own bodies. I mean, this is really about, like you mentioned, Alan, earlier, we become part of the divine nature. I mean, we're talking about things we don't really understand totally, what that means to have divine nature, which happens in the twinkling of an eye. And we get that. When we receive that, we'll know that. And it'll be in something that, as Paul says, you can't compare this life to the life you come. There's no comparison. So yes, that's I think what the Bible is trying to drive at.
In your first talk, the 1.6 ratio pertaining to physical measurements of the human body was addressed. Now, in Isaiah 53, it would seem that the person described may not have met physically this ratio. He had no form or comeliness. How do you think this may have caused people to judge Jesus?
So, and we were having this discussion earlier. I would suggest that Adam and Eve, in terms of and proportion and golden ratios, and someone mentioned Fibonacci and all the other, they were made 100% that way. So what happened? Well, the fall came, things started to degrade. There are elements, like I showed you the people up there, you can get to a certain percentage of that ratio, but you're not going to get to 100%. I would suggest to you again, the kingdom age, things change a lot, and our bodies may well, it's going to be changed in ways maybe we don't realize. But I think that the form and comeliness of the Lord, they didn't see him as certainly the Son of God. I mean, how could this man, you know, isn't this man a carpenter? Who would think he's the Son of God? But and those that reject him badly misjudged him. And again, that's our Redeemer. You know, he was like us. And he, through his Father's help, lived a perfect life. And that's how we're saved, is through his life. So when we go there, and a suggestion, we have no righteousness at the judgment seat of the Lord. He is the person to cover us. All our salvation depended upon him. And, you know, I think when we see the Lord Jesus in glory, I don't think there are words we can describe here. I don't think we can make that distinction there. But the Lord Jesus, what he was then and what he is now at the right hand of the Father, two different things.
In light of your suggestion that, you know, we ultimately are going to constitute the temple of God, do you see Jesus' cleansing of the temple in our reading earlier this afternoon as basically a cleansing, or do you see it more as a decommissioning of the temple? We know that when Christ was crucified, the curtain was rent in twain. Again, perhaps speaking to the end of that Mosaic dispensation. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, you know, Jesus did say, you know, listen to the rulers, but don't follow them. Like, don't do what they're doing. I mean, they did know elements of the truth. I mean, of what God wanted. That's true. But they didn't They didn't lead the people in the right direction. I mean, again, they were thinking about that. They're making money off the temple. By the way, it's not new. It happens in Christianity today. In some Christian circles, for instance, they teach a prosperity theory. I don't know if you've heard that. The idea a pastor will get up and say, if you're not being blessed by the Lord with money and this and that and the other, then you're doing something wrong because God wants to make you all rich. You're not connecting the dots right here. But there have been times in history, Roman Catholic Church and others, that have looked to the temple as a source of revenue. And I think Jesus is saying, this isn't going to happen. We're bought with a price, which is the price of the Lord Jesus' blood. But it's not a price in a transactional way, like giving him money or whatever. Rather, it's his salvation in that regard. And so, yeah, I think that he was upset. By the way, notice he didn't do that right away. He waited a day to come back and do that. And of course, he said, you know, this is my father's house and all the other, and they were very upset with him. But he was right, and as some found out, he was right.